All right, we're going to get started this morning. Glad that you're here to join us. You ever had one of those mornings to where you don't really know if stuff is going to work? Well, that was one of those this morning. We didn't have a computer working till about 5 minutes ago, so praise God that technology has chosen to cooperate. But anyway, with all that said, we are here to worship King Jesus today. We're here to remember just the things that He has done in our life this week, the things that we are both aware of and the things that we are not. So my prayer this morning is that the Lord would bring to your remembrance His goodness this week, His mercy, His grace. And so can we stand together if you are able? We're going to read Psalm chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Verse 1 says this, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Verse 4 says, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. This last sentence, can we say this out loud? I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. So church, this morning, let us remember the mighty deeds of the Lord, His greatness in our midst. One, two. Come, let us worship our King. Come, let us bow at His feet. He has done great things. See what our Savior has done. See how His love overcomes. He has done great things. He has done great things. Sing this together. Oh, hero of heaven.
Yes and amen, You will do great things. Oh God, You do great things. Oh hero of heaven, You conquered the grave. You free every captive and break every chain. Oh God, You have done great things. We answer Your freedom away. Oh Jesus, I say to Your name lifting high, oh God, You have done great things.
Hallelujah, God, above it all. Hallelujah, God, unshakable. Hallelujah, You have done great things. That again, hallelujah, hallelujah, God, above it all, hallelujah, God, unshakable, hallelujah. Lord, you are our hope in this life and the life to come. We sing this together. What is our hope in life and death? Is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to Him belong. Who holds our days when fears arise? Comes apart from His command. And what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we spend. Sing this together.
Consuming fire, burning holy flame with glory. righteous judge ruling over us with kindness and freedom. We will keep our eyes on you. We will keep our eyes on you. A mighty fortress is our God. A Savior refuge is your name. Your kingdom is unshakable. With you forever we will. Our God is jealous for his own. None could comprehend his love and his mercy. Our God is exalted on his throne, high above the heaven, forever he's worthy. We will keep our eyes on you. We will keep our
from Psalm 73. The psalmist starts out in verse 21. He says this. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me in glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? But there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.
Yes.
Church, do you feel that way so many times, that your soul is embittered and that we act in an ignorant way towards the Lord and the ways of the Lord? But this psalm says that nevertheless, regardless of all these things in the past, regardless of all these things that have happened, the Lord is with us, that He still guides us, and that one day, regardless of all of this, He will receive us in glory to those who are in Christ. And so this morning, if you feel like a failure, if you feel like you have missed the mark, there's good news for you today. The Lord is the strength of your heart. The Lord is your portion. The Lord is your highest treasure today. Lord Jesus, we come to you. We thank you, Lord, that even in the midst of our shortcomings and our failures and our sins, Lord, that you are ever faithful. Lord, that you are constant, that you are on your throne. Lord, thank you that you have not forsaken us or forgotten about us. Thank you for your unwavering grace upon our life. I pray this morning for your people, for me, and for everybody else in this congregation. Lord, that you would allow us to see you more clearly as our highest treasure, our highest pursuit, that there is no one greater. There's no one or nothing more worthy of our affections this morning. So this morning we sing this last song to you. Lord, we declare this not just to you, but to our own souls. My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. Can we sing this together?
My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly summer flowers. There's summer flowers, we fade and die, fade if and but life, but life, no calls to us. I will not boast. I will not boast in wealth of mine. Oh, I rejoice. rejoice in my Redeemer, wellspring of my soul, and I will trust in Him no other. My soul is satisfied in Him.
In Him alone.
He wonders that I confess my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross.
Sing that again. Two wonders.
Greatest treasure, wellspring of our souls. Lord, we fix our eyes upon You, upon Your goodness, upon Your beauty. Lord, bring our hope back to the gospel, to the good news of Jesus, to His salvation that He has richly poured out upon His people. Lord, may that be what we find our worth, what our joy is in. Lord, not the fleeting, temporary things of this world. Bring us back to this marvelous, glorious truth. Thank You for Your word today as we hear it preached. Thank You, what a gift it is, Lord, that we get to gather, Lord, to partake of Your word together and of You. We love You, Jesus. We pray these things in Your precious name. Amen. Church, you can be seated.
Good morning. It's been a difficult and humbling week for me. Maybe you didn't expect to hear that from the very beginning of the sermon, but I preached last Sunday on countercultural living, and I've come to see that in my zeal to speak out against a faulty cultural assumption about motherhood, my strong words overly clarified something that isn't perhaps that clear in Scripture. I might say it like this: I preached it clearer than God wrote it, and that's a problem. Hopefully you see why that's a problem. If God has left something less than fully 100% clear, I should not preach as though it were 100% clear, and therefore bind everyone's conscience on that point in the same way. And I fear that the implication was that that's what I did and what I was saying. And so I'm sorry. I'm sorry for preaching something clearer than God has written it. I want to champion moms and motherhood, period. And if you are single or you are unable to have kids or there's any other mitigating circumstance, I don't want not to champion you either in your walk with Christ. It's just that it looks different. But I fear that our culture devalues children and motherhood, and I'm very passionate about the church championing those things. But like I said, I just got a little bit overzealous last week. What I want to do is, I was going to just put this in the newsletter tomorrow, but I was afraid that some people might have been here last week that aren't here this week and don't get the newsletter, or there are people in here today that don't get the newsletter, and so I just want to lay this out here for you. This is what Wayne Grudem, he also wrote a systematic theology book that is gigantic, and he has written an equally large ethics book, and this is what he says about women and motherhood. And I'm just going to say this because he is dealing faithfully with the passages, and he leaves clear what is clear, and he leaves vague what is vague. And so this is what he says, and I will also share this again in the newsletter tomorrow. These passages do not require that all women remain at home instead of working jobs outside the home, for the excellent wife of Proverbs 31 engages in real estate transactions. But she does not do these things instead of caring for her home and her children, but in addition to caring for her home and her children, because it is still true that, as Proverbs 31 says, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. It seems right to conclude from these passages. So he's looking at the Bible as a whole. He has laid out some of the passages in the Bible. He says it's right to conclude from these passages that in a family, the wife has primary responsibility for caring for the household and the children. And in addition to those responsibilities, some wives may choose to have paid jobs outside their homes as well. I think that's well said. I'll share that again tomorrow in the newsletter. And that is what I want to be what we believe about Titus 2:5 as a church. So I also want to express gratitude for the people who sought me out this week to ask additional questions and seek clarification. Because here's the reality is that this is what I've learned afresh this week. Seeking the Lord and praying and striving with all that is in me to be as biblical as possible does not therefore make me infallible. And it's true that the elders are given to the church as a gift to guard the teaching of the church. But it is also equally true that the church helps correct the and guard the elders from error as well. And so I saw that happen this week, which is why I'm saying this now. So I'm grateful. I don't expect to be an unquestioned authority. I think that's wrong. I think the Bible does not hold out that elders are to be unquestioned authorities. We are to lead primarily in following Jesus and in teaching the word. And when we err, we expect, and I've prayed and I will pray, the Lord would fill our church with these Bereans from Acts chapter 17. It says they were noble because they received the word eagerly, but they also went to the scriptures and tested everything that Paul said against the Old Testament scriptures. I want that. I want our church to be filled with those types of people. And I appreciate people's boldness who would come and disagree with words that I've spoken from the pulpit to cause me to have questions and concerns of my own. So if you sought me out, if you talked to me this week, I appreciate your boldness. And I just want to say I welcome questions, feedback, and pushback. I want that. Our church will be better for that. So be a Berean. Come seek clarification with me. Weigh my words on the objective scales of God's word. Always. Now, can I share some good news that I found especially good this week? Would that be okay? All right. Well, stand with me and let's read Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 together. And hear the good news from the word of the Lord this morning. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this beautiful, wonderful word from you today that is the basis of every ounce of the hope that we have. It is the basis of every good deed that we do. And we thank you for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for all that you've told us about him in these passages. I pray for grace to understand. I pray for grace to apply. And I pray that you would change us and shape us and mold us by your grace. Give us great confidence as your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. All right. The first thing in verses 11 through 13 that I want to bring before you today are two results of God's grace. Two results of God's grace. Look back in verse 11 with me. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, I have Bibles at the back. You can grab one. Feel free to take that with you. We would be more than happy to buy a new one to replace that one. So that could be our gift to you. Two results of God's grace. 11, for the grace of God has appeared. God has manifested and revealed his grace in real time in the person of Jesus. That happened. Whether you believe that's true or not, that has happened. Objective reality. The grace of God has appeared. And then there are two ing words that are the results of God's grace appearing. And the first one that you see is the next phrase, bringing salvation for all people. Now, what this does not mean is that all people are saved because the grace of God has appeared. This is not a universalist statement. Paul is not affirming that all people will be saved. The Bible clearly presents Jesus as God's exclusive means of salvation. I know that's equally as countercultural as anything I said last week, to claim exclusive, objective revelation and exclusive salvation, but behold the grace of God in providing this. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there is no name. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, or by which we must be saved. John 14, 6, Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come, and that's also women, no person, no man can come to the Father except through me. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, I want to read this to you. He says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One God, one mediator provided by the one God. No one else, nothing else. So what Paul is not saying that we see by the witness of the scriptures is that everybody is saved. So what then does it mean that the grace of God has brought salvation to all people? What does it mean? Seems like what Paul is getting at is that the grace of God revealed and manifested in our world in space and time and history through the person and work of Jesus has made salvation available to all people. There is none who comes to God through Christ who will be turned away. None. This is all races. This is all genders. This is all tribes and tongues and nations from all of history. No one will be turned away who comes to God through Christ. Salvation for all people and all types of people, all sorts of people. What was not available to man in our condition apart from God, God has provided reconciliation. You can be made right with God through Jesus because he lived a perfect life that you could never live. He's died a death on the cross that because of your sin you deserve. And he's alive because he's raised from the dead on the third day. And he has ascended to the Father's right hand where he is interceding, praying right now for his people and waiting for all of his enemies to be placed under his feet. This is the mystery of our faith, and it is glorious, and it's the grace of God that brings salvation that was inaccessible. It brings it to all people and offers it freely to all. Praise God. First result of the grace of God is it brings salvation to all people. The second is that it trains God's people. So the ones who see this beautiful gospel message and repent of their sins and turn to God in faith are then trained by this same grace. God's grace does not mean license to do whatever you want to do. God's grace trains you in what pleases God and enables you to please God. Training us, read that with me, training us. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-control. Now notice the contrast between worldly passions and self-control. We talked about this a few weeks ago when the Cretans from chapter 1, what do? They act on instinct and their basest fleshly desires, the worldly lust, the worldly passions. And people who are self-controlled don't do that. So note here the direction of the Christian life. We are fleeing from certain things, and we are fleeing to other things. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Do you remember when we studied 2 Timothy just a couple of years ago? Now flee youthful lusts or passions. Say that word, passions, lusts. Flee youthful lusts and pursue. We run from, we run to righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Then you have something like Hebrews 12:1, where he tells us to lay aside every weight and what? Sin, which clings so closely. And to run with endurance the race. The direction of the Christian life is one that is away from sin and toward God in Christ. So God's grace trains us at the same time to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live in a particular way, which is self-controlled, upright, godly in the present age. And all of that, those two things are characterized. The Christian life is characterized by what he says next. Look at verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope. Our happy hope. Our hope that makes us happy and that promises forever happiness in Christ. And I don't mean to use the word happiness lightly there. I'm not talking about something circumstantial. This is joy. This is godly joy. This is a condition of soul that is only found in repentance and faith. Our blessed hope. We also talked about what hope means a while back. Hope is not a pie in the sky, uncertain desire for something to happen, right? Like, I hope that my Gamecocks will win. They got blown away last night. Doors blown off. Absolutely. I could say I hope they'll win. I have no idea if that's going to happen. In fact, I actually think it's probably not going to happen at this point. That's an uncertain desire. This is not biblical hope. Biblical hope is a sure thing. It is based upon faith. It is a confident certainty of things that are to come, such that we could say the person who believes these things doesn't just have a desire for them and an uncertainty. That person is so certain that the Christian life is just characterized as waiting. I'm waiting on what's true. I'm waiting on what's real. I'm waiting on the reward. That's what this life is. Between the moment of your conversion and your death or Christ's return, we are waiting for our blessed hope because we're certain of it. We believe that Jesus will return and gather his bride to himself. We believe that because he lives forever, we will also live with him forever. This hope is certain and unwavering. It is fixed, a fixed assurance. Waiting eagerly and patiently. I want you to notice also that Jesus is called God here in verse 13. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We have a joyful certainty of forever joy at the return of our great God and Savior when we behold his glory. Believer, this is where your life is headed. Like you wake up tomorrow, where is your life going? It's going there. The appearing of the glory of the great, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is your hope tomorrow when you wake up. No matter what else, your life is headed there. So, two results of God's grace. Let's look at two reasons for Christ's sacrifice from verse 14. So now he goes on to describe who this Christ is in verse 14. The appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself. So why did he give himself? This is a sacrifice. He gives himself. He's a self-giving God. Fundamentally, who God is self-giving love. He sacrificed himself. Why? Why, Paul? Why did he sacrifice himself? Look, to redeem us from all lawlessness. As I faced failures of my own this week, and these weren't the only, like the ones that I talked about in the introduction weren't the only ones that I faced this week. When I faced up to failures and sins, some sins I didn't even know were there. When I faced shortcomings and my sins were like thrown in my face for me to see, this was particularly helpful for me. Because here is the reality. All lawlessness. There are different forms of lawlessness, different forms of sin. There's intentional sin, when I know the right thing and I transgress what's right. There's unintentional sin, when I sinned without even knowing it. That's a scary thing to think that you can sin without knowing it, but I do that. You do that. Like, did you know that you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and there will be sins for which you will have been forgiven by Christ that you never knew were in your heart? Praise God. Right? Redeemed from all lawlessness. Intentional, unintentional, known, unknown. Sins of commission, where I do something wrong. Sins of omission, where I don't do something that's right. Fail to do something that's right. So intentional, unintentional, known, unknown. Sins of commission, sins of omission. All lawlessness. If I could say it like this, this is what I saw for myself this week. I experienced this in this text this week. The deeper you go into your heart, the lower you descend to the dank, musty depths of your heart, there is a grace that runs deeper still. Praise God. Like, that's hope, right? At no point in your life, at no point in your Christian walk, will your right standing before God ever depend on what you do or don't do. It's all about what Christ has done when he said, "It is finished." You've been given a perfect salvation. Christ gave himself. He sacrificed his life to redeem us, his people, from all lawlessness. This is why in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" Who? If that's true, that you've been redeemed of all lawlessness, who could bring a charge against you and have it stick in God's court, which is the only one that really matters? Who can bring a charge like that? To redeem us from all lawlessness, and verse 14, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I want to just say this, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Those words at the end of that little phrase, for his own possession, those are words that are steeped with Old Testament significance. Now, if you were here in the summer when we studied the nature of the church, I talked about this. I just want to throw up a handful of verses to you to go back and look at this week. We had the technical difficulties. I wasn't able to get all of my slides up. From what your eyes are doing, it seems like most of them have been on the screen so far, so I'm really grateful. Rebecca's doing a fantastic job back there. But Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Exodus 19, 5. God is talking to the people. This is right before the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. He says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. God saved his people out of Egypt to make them a treasured possession of his own. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." Isaiah 43, 21. "The people whom I formed for myself," this is God speaking, "that they might declare my praise. I formed for myself," his possession. And then Malachi chapter 3, verse 17. The last book of the Old Testament. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession." And it's also repeated in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. The purpose of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. If we could put it this way, the reason that the eternal Word of God took on flesh was to redeem a people from all lawlessness for himself so that they would be his. The most important thing about us this morning is that we're his. He purified us. He cleansed us. He didn't just redeem you out of your sin, but cleansed you from it so that he could make you a holy people for himself, so that you'd be his. His people. This implies a couple of things. Number one, it implies that he has, because we are his, that he has an absolute right over us to tell us how we are to live. Right? We don't own ourselves. We're his. He made us for himself. He saved us for himself. We're his. He has absolute right to tell us how we are to conduct ourselves. And this is an unassailable identity. That's the second implication. It's an unassailable identity. No one can attack or assault this identity, and no one can take this from you. They can say whatever they want to say about you, and this will never cease to be true, if it is true. You will remain His forever. Nothing can take you out of His hand. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There is a question in the, this is just a book of catechism, which that just means teaching. It's questions and answers, questions and answers. And the first question in this book called the New City Catechism is based on the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which was produced about, 500 years ago or so. And the first question, I just wanted to read it to you because the answer gets at what I've been saying. He says, what is our only hope in life and death? What is your only hope in life and death? The answer to that question is that we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Believer, that is your hope in life and death, is that you are a people for His own possession. You're His. Hope in life and hope in death. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul is writing about sexual immorality, but he says at the end, he lays out a principle why it's not okay to do whatever you want to do, and it's because at the end of 19, he says, you are not your own, and then he goes into verse 20, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The implication, again, you're not your own. You're God's. He's bought you, redeemed you with a price. The very blood of His own Son, so that you would glorify Him. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, all died. Why? He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Your only hope in life and death is that you belong, both body and soul, to Christ in life and death. You're His. That's your hope. Through Christ, you're His forever. Two results of God's grace, two reasons for Christ's sacrifice, and now I want to look at two ripples of God's gospel. When a stone is dropped into a lake, the inevitable result is visible, and there are many ripples that come out of that. The disruption of the stone falling into the surface of the water sends out ripples in every direction. Similarly, when God's gospel gloriously disrupts a person's life, it sends out ripples that bear witness to it. There's a cause and effect relationship between the gospel and the life of the gospel. Now, you can't get it backwards. The ripples don't make the stone drop. That's insanity. And it would be just as insane for us to say that if you have a zeal for good works, that can bring about your salvation. Like, that's arguing counter to everything Paul has said to this point. So I want to be really clear about that. The cause and effect relationship goes one way, but not the other. The cause is the gospel disrupts your heart. And one of the ripples, one of the first ripples out of your heart is a zeal for good works. Look what he says. Verse 14. People for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Here is one place that God is telling us that He intends for His people to be eager to please Him. will never be wrong to want to please God. That is never a wrong motive, ever. Like, can you, and I'll expect if that's wrong, someone's going to come talk to me about this week. But as far as I can tell, as far as my mind can stretch, I can never think of a time when it would be wrong for me to be motivated by a desire to please God. Now, that does not mean that everything I do will be right or will be done rightly, but I can never think of a scenario in which it would be wrong for my deepest motivation to be to please my Father in heaven. And like I said, if you can think of one, please let me know. But your head ought to pop off the pillow in the morning when you wake up and you say, God, I exist to please you. I'm yours. You've made me yours. I exist to please you. And through faith in Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit given to me, I can please you. Right? Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. However, that however is not in the scripture text. So if you're not looking at it, it doesn't say however there. But it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And now I'm saying, however, with faith, the implication is that with faith, it is possible to please God. So by faith in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, I can please you, God. Gracious Father, show me what would please you today and help me to do it. Zealous for good works. This gospel makes a people for God's possession, and it makes them zealous for good works. Eager to please him. Longing to do what is pleasing and right and good in his sight. The gospel produces a zeal for good works. This is the furthest thing from legalism. This is not even close to legalism. Don't get that in your mind. Legalism would be the ripple causes the stone to drop. That's insanity. I'm saying the gospel produces this in the hearts of God's people when we understand it rightly. This is a freedom to delight in God as we experience his delight in us. That's what this is. And that's beautiful. If you don't have a zeal for good works, ask yourself why. Don't let yourself get off today without asking why. If you don't have a zeal for good works, ask why. Why, God? Why do I not have this zeal for good works? One reason might be because you don't know God and believe this gospel. That could be. Another might be that you've forgotten your first love, as Christ says in Revelation. If you don't know God in Christ, if you've not surrendered yourself and yielded your whole life to this wonderful message of good news, today can be that day. Repent and believe this great good news. If you do, and you're still not feeling a zeal for good works, ask God, be reminded of your first love today, and ask God to produce this zeal as you continue to understand and grow and progress in your faith in this great good news, this hope in life and death. And the second one, the second ripple, is in verse 15, and it's authority. It's a word that we don't always like very much, and I don't mean us here, but like, you know, in general, humans, period. In some ways, verse 15 reiterates chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Here, he's saying, declare these things. Like, there's a bold proclamation of the truth of God that he wants. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Titus is to proclaim this gospel and this countercultural life that accords with this gospel message. He is to exhort or encourage the people, and he's to rebuke people who contradict sound doctrine. Like we've read that already in chapter 1. He says, Titus, let no one disregard this message. Let no one disregard you. There's a president of a seminary named Al Mohler, and he, in his book on preaching, he mentions three forms of false authority. And then he talks about the one form of true authority within the church. There are the three forms of false authority are positional. That's a job title. So the fact that I am an elder or that someone is an elder therefore gives them authority in the church, and that's not true. There is no inherent authority with a title or position. There, he talks about positional. He talks about professional, as in a degree from a seminary. That does not give a man or a woman authority in the church. Like a degree. There's nothing. No amount of professional development gives someone authority in God's church. Then you have personality. So positional, professional, personality. Those are character qualities. So a big personality in a pastor does not equate more or does not garner more authority for that person. There is no inherent authority in a personality. So no position, no professional training or anything like that, no personality characteristics give a person authority. So what does? Why is it that Paul can say, teach these things with all authority? Rebuke with all authority. Let nobody disregard you. The authority for a pastor, elder, overseer comes from teaching the truth of God's word. It is founded on his word. It is totally related to the received message that is proclaimed. That is where the authority comes from. And so this is why he can say, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, because this is from God. This message is not yours and it's not mine. We've received it from God. And inasmuch as we're teaching what accords with it, we have authority. And when we err from that, we've lost our authority. If we are preaching and teaching rightly, no one should disregard this teaching. And we're kind of back where we started, right? It's really important that we do everything that we can to get this message right and that we preserve and guard sound doctrine. So whether you've had a good day or a bad day, here is your hope. This is your hope in life and death. This is what I'm clinging to, and I pray it's what you're clinging to. Christ Jesus gave himself to deliver and redeem us from all lawlessness. We're delivered from the wrath of God by his perfect life, substitutionary death, and glorious resurrection. You are guarded and kept blameless in this life by his grace. You are his. Hope in him. Trust him. Take him at his word. And order your life according to his word. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for the men and women who display by continuing to come and hear your word their commitment to it. I'm thankful for the boldness that you've given people this week to challenge what's said here, to seek to bring it into line with sound doctrine. Lord, I pray that our church would maintain healthy, sound teaching always. Thank you for these two results of your grace, these two beautiful, wonderful reasons for Christ's sacrifice and these two ripples of your gospel. And we know that there are many more. And whatever else needs to be said into someone's heart today, I pray that it would encourage or rebuke those things in people's hearts, and that you would do your work in us and bring us to deepening levels of repentance and faith, knowing that we will find a grace that is deeper still. God, we are grateful for this wonderful, great good news. And I pray that you would change and shape us and let it be our only hope in life and death. We make this prayer through Christ. Amen. one of the things that it means to be the people of God, to be the people in this world who have access to God the Father through the sacrifice of His Son and the power of the Holy Spirit, one of the things that it means is that we're formed together as a people in unity. Not uniformity, but in unity. We don't make you all dress the same way. We don't ask that you all believe exactly the same things, again, where Scripture's unclear. We don't ask for uniformity. We're striving toward real unity. That's part of what it means to display the character of God as the people of God. And one of the expressions of the unity of our body is coming to this table. This table that proclaims our only hope in life and death. It proclaims the way that we became His people. Right? Those two words in our text today from Titus, gave Himself, this table behind me takes those words and expands them and makes them visible and physical and savory. You can taste them. I pray that when you come to the table today, you will taste those words, our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself. You'll taste them. Because there's bread on this table that has been broken. And it signifies the breaking of the body of Jesus instead of yours. And there are cups here with, we use grape juice, but it's the crushed fruit of the vine that signifies that Christ was crushed. It was the Father's good pleasure to crush Him instead of crushing you and to spill His blood so that yours could not be spilled, doesn't have to be spilled for your sins. Because the Bible teaches without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So it's yours or Christ's. It will be yours or it will be Christ's. But someone's blood has to be shed for the remission of sins. Your hope in life and death is that Christ was crushed in your place and His blood shed instead of yours. That message forms a people in unity. So this is an expression of your right relationship with God and of your right relationship with one another. If I've not described you today, first and foremost, if you're not a believer in Jesus who's walking with God, don't come to this table. Come talk to me instead. Let's talk about how you can take Jesus instead of the bread and the cup today. Repent of your sins and trust the great sacrifice of Jesus. The Bible teaches it's not going to go well for people who eat outside of faith of this sacrifice. But if you are a believer in Jesus who is walking in right fellowship with God and His people, as far as it depends upon you, then let nothing keep you from this table. If you want to pray with someone, I'll be down front to receive you, to pray with you, to encourage you. If you want to kneel at your chair and pray during this time of self-examination, you are more than welcome to do that. What we'll do is, as the music plays, you can sit in your chair and reflect, and then you can come forward. Take a piece of bread, take a cup, and return to your seat. Continue in an attitude of prayer and worship. Then I'll come back up when the music ends and everyone has these elements, and we will take them together as an expression of unity of the body. If the Lord has placed upon your heart to give, there is a plate behind me for that. This is the time in our service we've also designated for that. But Paul says this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here again, the receiving and delivering and the authority that's there with that, because this is not Paul's message. And so when we do this, we're not acting on our own authority. We're acting on God's authority to do these things. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Father, thank You for this table, for all that it signifies for the people of God who are Yours, for the way that it preaches a message to our hearts, to our bodies, of the goodness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. preaches to us of redemption and reconciliation and salvation that is only available in Christ and is not possible apart from Him. Give us great hope. Build us up in our most holy faith as we come and take today. Let nothing keep those who are your sheep away from this table. God, work in the hearts of your people and convict the hearts of those who are not your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The table's open.
All of creation, all of the earth, make straight a highway, a path for the Lord. Jesus is coming soon. Call back the sinner, wake up the saints, let every nation shout of your fame. Jesus is coming soon. Like a bride waiting for a groom, make us a church ready for you. Every heart longing for a king, we sing, even so come, Lord Jesus.
again, Paul said, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat together. God, we thank and praise you for the body of Jesus that you, of your own freedom and your own will, gave. And Jesus, we are grateful for your willing sacrifice to be crushed under the weight of our sins. Not for things that you did, but for things that we did. So that you can redeem us from all lawlessness. Purify us for your own possession. Thank you, Jesus, for your body, which was broken for us. Paul says, in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's drink together. Father, thank you. Because your word is true. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And we know that it's ours or Christ, and that you shed Christ's blood for us. And we are grateful people. Make us a grateful people. Cleanse us, purify us, and send us out to live lives that are different and transformed. Strengthen your people. Meet your people with your presence now. We thank you for the blood of Christ poured out for us. In Christ's name. Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen.
We're continuing to pray for the Maninka people this month. This is a group in Africa that we've been praying for. And one thing that I thought was interesting, Joshua Project kind of gives an overview of this people group, and they say the group as a whole really, really values characteristics like honesty, logical thinking, the ability to speak in public. They don't approve of dishonesty and just like a low character, low morals. And so it says, it's ironic, though, that many people use manipulation and deceit as methods of getting ahead in society. And for this reason, they're a very suspicious people. Men rarely have close personal relationships with each other because they expect even their closest friends to be cunning and deceitful. And so kind of this month, or today specifically, I thought, could we just pray that the Lord would work in their hearts, that as believers move into this people group, and share the gospel, that they would accept them as being honest and that they would see their lives lining up with the way the Lord would have us to walk in integrity and in honesty. And they would see that as being separate from what they perhaps see every day in their community. And that they would accept the word of the Lord coming from these people as being genuine and honest. And they would see that the Bible, being the word of God, is filled with truth. And that they would be open to accepting that. So just take a few minutes. You can just pray by yourself. You can pray with a couple of people around you. And my thought in having us pray is not because I want us to extend the service an extra 2 or 3 minutes. But I want us to really recognize that there's so much power in that. We've been given such a gift to pray for this people, to pray for the nations. And when we're joining in with believers around the world praying for these people, we've been given so much power to be able to pray, and I don't want us to take that for granted. And so take advantage of the fact that we literally can go before the Lord and pray that his will would be done, because we know that he wants to save. He wants these people to come to him. So we are joining him in praying that he would do that and that his will would be done. So just take a couple minutes and then I'll close this out. Father, we know that your salvation, you've made it available, Lord, to those who would believe. And so we're praying this morning that you would send us, that you would send believers into this area of Guinea to reach the Maninka people. And Father, I pray that you would take this mindset that they have, that people are going to be deceitful and manipulative, Lord, and that they would see that that is not 100% true for everyone, that as they meet believers, that they would see a difference in how they carry themselves and in their lives, and that they would see your truth and your honesty and your character through the lives of believers who are reaching out to them, and that they would be able to accept your word as true. And Father, I just pray that you would give them just a view of how good you are, how much you want to have a relationship with them. Father, I pray that you would save them. Lord, give them what they need to know to believe you. Change their hearts and change their lives, Father. We know that's in your heart to do that. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. And then y'all get to listen to me for a couple more seconds because Lauren, I just clicked the waiter app instead of trying to get to her list of announcements. But Lauren's out of town this week, so I'm going to go through some quick announcements. Nothing's changed from last week. November 17th is a men's gathering, location to be determined still. That's going to be 6 to 8 p.m. November 18th is the Wednesday prayer gathering from 12 to 1 in the sanctuary. They'll be praying for revival in Wardville. Ongoing needs, we need volunteers for children's Sunday school classes and like the preschool classes during the service. So if you're willing to help out with that, let Ms. Catherine know, and I know she will appreciate that. And then Sportsville has started back up, and we need volunteers for meals, crowd control, teaching, and games. Come talk to me if you're willing to help out with that on Wednesday nights. It's been a good time. And then Sunday school classes are ongoing at 9:30 a.m. For youth, college, and adults. So that's all I've got for now, unless there's anything else.
All right. Well, church, let me just leave us with this encouragement this morning as we've heard from Titus 2. Think about verse 13 where it says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Just this idea of waiting. And so one thing that I would encourage you to do as you go throughout your week, through your just every day in and out, worship in the waiting, okay? Worship the Lord while you are waiting. Just remember that He is coming to redeem a bride for His own. And just as Zach has said, that this is more than just an abstract hope and faith, but this is something that we can be sure of. And so let us be filled with joy. Let our speech be seasoned with grace this week. I love you. You are dismissed.